You need a sheet of paper and some pencil or pen to write with, if you can get that, if you borrow it from somebody or something like that. But if you can't multitask now, you need to listen to me while I give some introductory comments and just get the notes later. But somewhere along the way in the lesson, I'm going to give you some things that I'd like for you to write down. And if you have some pencil and paper with you, that'd be great if you could do that. In Isaiah 9 and verse 6, we read the following. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice, from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, if you notice that passage of Scripture, one of the things that's most identifying about that passage of Scripture is that 700 years before Jesus is born, Isaiah the prophet prophesies his birth, his character, his mission and purpose. He said he will be, you know, unto us a son is born. In Isaiah 7:14, it's not just any birth, any kind of birth, but it's a virgin birth. So he identifies the virgin birth, and then he says he will be Wonderful Counselor, Prince of God, Prince of Peace, Mighty God. So there's the character of Christ, and then it says Everlasting Father. Now, some get confused about that verse of Scripture, about the meaning of that, and some think that means that Jesus the Father is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, all three in one person. But actually, what he says there, literally what it means there is, he shall be the Father of everlastingness or the Father of eternity. And that's what Jesus' mission was. His mission was to be what? The Father of eternity. The one who is the author and perfecter of our faith, the finisher of our faith, by whom we shall go into eternity. So here is Isaiah the prophet, 700 B.C., and he says concerning Jesus that he'll be Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Father of Eternity. Here's Christ being born. Here's his character. Here's his mission and purpose. And then he says the government shall be upon his shoulder. And then he says something else. He says of the increase of his government there shall be no end or a peace. Now, if Isaiah was to correctly prophesy the birth of Christ, the virgin birth, if he was also to correctly prophesy the character of Christ, and we see that Jesus was tempted in all things, like as we are, yet without sin, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, Hebrews 4, 15. And if we see his character, and then we see his mission and purpose, and that by virtue of the death of Christ upon the cross, he then made it possible for you and I to be saved from our sins, he correctly prophesied that, and the establishment of the kingdom, are we going to conclude that the only thing that Isaiah didn't correctly prophesy was the ongoing perpetuation of the body of Christ? He said there should be no end to the increase of his government. And you know what? How is that going to be accomplished? It says the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. I assure you that anything that God performs is going to be successful. And if it says he's going to do it with zeal, just think about the zealousness which God has for the body of Christ. Think about it. It says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this, or will perform this. So we read in John 9 and verse 33, the blind man. And he says in John 9, 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. In Acts chapter 5, verses 38 and 39, old wise Gamaliel said, if this counsel and work be of men, it shall be for naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it. Here he's telling them, look, you're fighting against God if this is from God. And if it's not from God, God will take care of it. He will bring it to naught. In other words, when we talk about the perpetuation of the body of Christ, how is it reproduced? One of the things we have to keep in mind is that God has guaranteed its reproduction. And if we are doing something, if we're doing anything that God doesn't approve, reproduction is not going to happen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, and what? God gave the increase. God gave the growth. In Acts 16 and verse 14, we read concerning Lydia, who is a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. It says, she heard us, speaking of Paul, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken of by Paul. In other words, that verse of Scripture is not talking about the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, but it's talking about God's Word working upon her heart to bring about response and responsibility. Here is God's word, and what has happened here? He is preaching and teaching, and God's word has touched her heart. She's responded to it and taken responsibility for her response. In Acts 19 and verse 20, he says, mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. In other words, what Isaiah prophesied is coming true in the New Testament church in the first century. Brethren and loved ones, if we are not preaching God's word, if we're not preaching His truth, if we are just bringing people in and setting them down in an assembly, and what we're teaching them, it does not come directly from God, then it's all going to come for naught. Nothing good's going to come out of it. But if we're preaching the truth, as has been mentioned several times in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. If it comes directly from God, and it comes from His word, and it's a part of His will, then it will accomplish everything that it's supposed to accomplish. God has promised us that the church will be reproduced in every generation. It will never come to an end. Matthew 16, verse 16 through 18. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So, how is the church reproduced? Generation after generation, year after year, place after place, time after time. How is it going to be possible that the word, the increase of the government of the Lord will never come to an end? There will be no end to it. It will continue forevermore. Number one, it will be reproduced by the word of God itself. You see what happened in Lydia, Acts 16 and verse 14. Mightily grew the word of God and prevailed, Acts 19 and verse 20. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. 1 Peter 1 and verse 23. I get in a hurry sometimes when I tell people to turn to the Bibles. And so I start, saying what the verse says before people get there. There's a lady in our congregation. She does a little L sign whenever I go too fast. She just says slow. It doesn't mean loser. At least she tells me that. I don't know if that's really true or not. But it means slow down. Wait for us. So I'll wait for you. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. You see, the word of God is living and abiding forever. Psalm 119 and verse 89 says, forever, O Lord, is thy word established in the heavens. That means the word of God was written in the mind of God before the creation of God. Now think about that. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled. That was written almost a thousand years before the New Testament had even come into existence. And yet thy word, the word of God, was written, it was settled, was established already in the heavens. The word of God was written in the mind of God before the creation of God. It's always existed. It's always been there. That's why in Genesis 3 and verse 15, when it came time to provide an answer for the remedy of sin, God had an answer. He knew what He was going to do. He announced the coming Christ and the coming Savior. Because the word of God was written in the mind of God. You see, the word of God abideth and liveth forever. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, we read the following. It says, His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to glory and virtue. What a great lesson we had last night on virtue by Brother Gabriel, telling us what virtue is and what it means. We have been called to glory and virtue, and it says that the word of God abideth forever, and the knowledge of Him who called you to glory and virtue is able to make us partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1 verse 3 and 4. Jude 1 and verse 3, we're told to contend earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered unto the saints. Now the word of God is the means by which we are born again. We're born again by the word of God. And if the word of God abides forever and never comes to an end, then the same word of God that was used back then to produce fruit, to produce growth, to cause the body of Christ to grow and to increase, is the same word we can use today. In Luke 8 and verse 11, Jesus said, the seed of the kingdom is the word of God. Why did He use seed? Why did He use seed as something that we might use to identify how the kingdom is to grow? The seed of the kingdom is the word of God. Because seed produces after its own kind. Genesis 1 and verse 11. As our brother mentioned just a minute ago, in Matthew 7 and verse 16, you do not gather grapes from thorns. In other words, Jesus knew, and those who were of an agricultural nature knew, they understood perfectly that when it says that seed of the kingdom is the word of God, that if you plant the seed, no matter what generation, no matter what time, no matter what place, no matter who does the planting, If it is the seed that's planted, it's going to produce the same thing today and next week and next year. And if it were able to last for 1,000 years, it would 1,000 years to 2,000 years later would still produce the same kind of result. You see, the Word of God is the means by which we are born again. John 3 and verse 5. It says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. Well, what does it mean to be born of the Spirit? Is that, again, the direct operation of the Holy Spirit? No, it's not. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Remember, in Acts chapter 5 and verse 1 through 4, we find out the Holy Spirit is God. So God the Spirit moved the holy men of God to write the things that they wrote down, 2 Peter 1 and verse 21. So being born of the water, of course, the water is a baptism. Being born of the Spirit is the Word of God. James 1 and verse 18 says, by the word of truth he begat us of his own will. It's not something we made up, not something we conjured up, it's not something we decided was going to be preached or taught, but of his own will he begat us by the word of truth. God is the one who wanted us to be saved. He desires all men to be saved, come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:5. Does not want any to perish, but all come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. Send forth his son Jesus, the world might be saved through him. And by his own will he begat us. How did he do that? By the word of God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 and 2. I deliver unto you the gospel that I preached unto you, which also you received, by which also you stand, in which also you stand, by which also ye are saved. I assure you today that if we will preach the same gospel message back then or today that they did back then, we will be today what they were then. That is just Christians. The Word of God is the means by which reproduction takes place. In Acts 2 and verse 41 it says, they then that received His Word were baptized, and there were added that day 3,000 souls. What's the key ingredient there? Peter was preaching. He told them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. With many other words, he exhorted them, saying, be saved, or save yourselves with untoward generation. We see in Acts 2 and verse 40. Now in verse 41, if they received his word, they were baptized. Now, you have to understand, 3,000 sounds like a lot of converts. There were probably about 1.5 million Jews in Jerusalem on that day. So there were many more who did not receive his word than there were that did receive his word. And guess what happened to them? They weren't baptized. And they weren't saved. And they weren't added to the body of Christ. The Lord was adding to the church daily those who were being saved, Acts 2 and verse 47. And so the fact of the matter is that if you want to be added to the church, if you want to be a part of God's body, Christ's body, and a part of his salvation which he offers us, then we have to receive his word. When we receive the word, we'll do what the word tells us. You are begotten again, not of seed which is corruptible, but incorruptible, by the living, or by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now the second thing we need to understand is that if there is going to be a reproduction of the Lord's church and the body of Christ, it must be done by the word of God, number one, and number two, in the same methodology they used back then. In Acts 18 and verse 4, it says, and he reasoned the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Reason and persuasion. Now think about it. What do we have emphasized today? Emotionalism. As a matter of fact, everybody wants to get emotional first. As our brother was talking about unity before truth, everybody now wants emotion before truth. They want to have passion. They want to have a good feeling about everything. But back then, it was reason and persuasion. Acts 18 and verse 4. Acts 17 verses 2 and 3. It was Paul's typical way of going about business. They'd be going to the synagogue. And he reasoned with them for 3 Sabbath days from the Scriptures, opening and alleging that this Christ must needs have suffered and be risen again from the dead. What did he use? He used emotionalism? No, he used reason. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He used the Word of God as a means of telling them exactly what the Bible says. Now, we know what happens when you have zeal without knowledge. Romans 10, verse 1 through 3, it says that the Jews had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. and not knowing the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves unto His righteousness. Turn to Luke 24. And while you do that, I want you to think with me about what we're saying here concerning the Jews. God had righteousness that He wanted them to submit to, but they wouldn't do that. They wouldn't submit to His righteousness, didn't know what it was, and they went about establishing their own righteousness, and so therefore did not subject themselves unto the righteousness of God. In every step of reproduction, in every step of teaching the Word of God, in every step of replicating the body of Christ, in each generation, in each place, in each city, wherever we go, in each century, in each millennia, there has to be the proper procedure. Now I want you to think of Luke 24 with me, because in Luke 24 we have the two men on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus has come and attached Himself to them. They don't know who He is. His identity is concealed from them. And it says concerning them in verse 17, Jesus said that they are sad. Why are you sad? And in verse 21, or 22, they said that yea, certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher. So here are some people that are sad and astonished. Why is that? Because they haven't engaged their intellects. They haven't engaged their mind. They're engaged in emotional response to the events of the day. It says concerning them in verse 18, and one of them whose name was Cleopas, answering said to him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty indeed. Notice the past tense. Was a prophet mighty indeed. It says a prophet mighty indeed. Word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to be condemned to death and have crucified Him. Now listen to what he says. Past tense again. But we trusted that it had been Him which would redeem Israel, and beside all this today is the third day since these things were done. They're speaking of Jesus in the past tense because John 20 and verse 9 says, as of yet they did not understand the resurrection of the dead. Now, Jesus was very plain and upfront. Matthew chapter 16, He told them what was going to happen. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be put on trial. I'm going to die. I'm going to be resurrected 3 days later. He was very upfront about it. But these men are talking in the past tense. They're sad because Jesus is dead, because they trusted in Him to be the deliverer of Israel. They're astonished because the women came and said, oh, but the tomb is empty. They don't know what to make of it. And Jesus says concerning them, to set the record straight, the following. He says, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter in His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. Verse 32 said, they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us by the way, while He opened unto us the scriptures? You see, when the truth was told, the emotions came under control. Before, they're wringing their hands. They're filled with sadness. They're filled with astonishment. One translation calls it confusion, because they don't understand the resurrection of the dead, although the prophets have been very clear about it. Jesus has been very clear about it. They still don't understand it because they are reacting emotionally. Jesus has died. They're sad. Somebody said the tomb is empty. They don't know what to make of it. But when Jesus set the record straight, then our hearts are burning within us. We have to get the truth first, and the proper emotion will come later. We have to engage our minds if we're going to replicate and reproduce the body of Christ in the 21st century like it was in the first century. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, it says the following. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. Boy, wasn't that something to have? A sound mind. Not just any kind of mind, but a sound mind. Acts 17 and verse 11 says, they then that received His word, Acts 17 and 11 says, those of Berea were more noble-minded than those of Thessalonica, because they received the word of God with great readiness of mind, and search the scriptures daily to see if these things be so. We read in Philippians 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus. You see, if we're going to reproduce the Lord's church, we can't start with emotions, because emotions will lead us astray every single solitary time. Almost everywhere I get a chance to preach, there's two or three things I always like to mention. And one is, we have to engage the intellect before we engage the emotions. Because I promise you, if we get that backwards, we're going to get the doctrine wrong. We're going to get the truth wrong. We're not going to replicate the body of Christ. It will be some kind of freakish entity that doesn't look anything like what Jesus built and what Jesus established and what Jesus brought into existence when he died on the cross to purchase the church with his blood. And the reason is because emotions aren't based upon fact. They're not based upon truth. They're based upon feeling. How do I feel about this? How does this make me feel? What do I feel about this? We live in a culture and an age and society and time in which people are all about feelings. Whenever somebody interviews a basketball player or a baseball player, how did you feel about that? What did you think? What did you feel about that touchdown? How did it make you feel when the crowd roared? Now we have somebody standing before us and say, you know what? We need to have didactic preaching. We need to have reason. We need to have intellect. We need to engage the mind. We need to think. We need to have the mind of Christ. And then the proper emotion will follow as a result of proper truth. Anthony Flew has decided to tell the whole world that he now believes in the existence of God. Now you have to understand, this is a phenomenal development. This man is the number one atheist, or had been in the past, in all of scientific opposition to God. He was the one that all of them looked to. He is the one that everybody quoted. He's the one whose books everybody read. And now he has decided to tell the world that he believes that God does exist. Why? He said, I just followed the evidence. And when you follow the evidence, you arrive at the right conclusion. But here's another evolutionist. Here's what he had to say. Evolution is unproven and unprovable. But the only alternative is a special creation. That's unthinkable. That's an emotional response right there. I can't prove it. I never will be able to prove it. But I sure am not going to accept special creation. That's an emotional response. That's an emotional response. Whatever the facts are, whatever the evidence is, I just blind my eyes. I don't want to see it. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to know it. And unfortunately, some people are like that in religion. Some people are like that in what's supposed to be called the body of Christ, the churches of Christ. I don't want to know the truth. This makes me feel good. This makes me feel happy. But the fact of the matter is, if it's not the truth, it's going to come to naught if it didn't come from God. Number three. Turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. We see that God is going to, with his zeal, see to it that the body of Christ is replicated in every generation, every year, every century, every millennia. We also see that if we're going to reproduce the body of Christ, we must use the Word of God. And we must engage the intellect and the mind before we engage the emotions. Get the truth right and the emotions will follow. The right emotions will follow. Now Psalm 19, beginning in verse 7. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now, conversion is something different than just being baptized, just getting wet, just going down to the water. Many people will do that. And remember this, only the Lord can add to the body of Christ. I can baptize people, HD can baptize people, but only the Lord knows the sincerity of their faith, the truthfulness of their repentance, and the genuineness of their confession. And if they have not genuinely confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and believed in their heart that God hath raised him from the dead, if they have not truly repented, he's not going to add to the body of Christ. And the fact of the matter is that conversion will show up in how a person lives their life. Consider this. In Ephesians 4, verse 17, the Apostle Paul takes to task those who are living like the Gentiles in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding. And he says, you did not learn Christ in this way. There's that word knowledge again, learning, right, Sean? There's that word, you didn't learn Christ in this way. If indeed the truth has been taught in Christ Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old man, which is being corrupted in the lust of deceit, and put on the new man, which in the image of God is being created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. In other words, there should be a transformation, a conversion. Acts 3 and verse 19 says, repent and be converted and receive the forgiveness of your sins, and seasons of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Repent and be converted. Repent and be converted. Conversion takes place. You know what the perfect entity for conversion is? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. In Psalm 19 and verse 8, it says the following. It says, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And we see also in verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Now it says here that it is able to make wise the simple in verse 7, at the end of verse 7, and enlighten the eyes in verse 8. So the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. In other words, the Word of God makes it possible for us to be enlightened. We can see ourselves more clearly. Look at James 1, 23 and 24. The hearer of the word and not a doer is like a man that beholdeth his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth away, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Now there are two aspects to that verse that we need to discuss. First of all, the word of God is capable of showing us who we really are. We can look into the word of God and we can see ourselves for what we really are. But he says if you're just a hearer of the word and not a doer, you're like the man who looks at his natural face in a glass and he beholdeth himself and goeth away and forgets what manner of man he was. That makes sense. Let me give you an illustration. Or let me say how it makes sense first and I'll give you an illustration. If I am looking at the word of God and I see myself for truly what I am, I see myself as God sees me. I see myself as the word sees me. I see myself as a genuine specimen of spiritual depravity in the sight of God and decide to do nothing about it, I'll guarantee you that image is not going to last very long in my mind. I see myself for what I'm a grotesque figure. I'm a grotesque sinner. But I'm not going to do anything about it. I like myself like I am, and so therefore I'm going to forget that image because I didn't do anything about what I saw. Let me give you an illustration. Suppose you look in the mirror and you have a huge wart on your nose. And you see that, and you decide to do nothing about it whatsoever. There's a wart, you know, it's ugly, it's grotesque, but I'm not going to do anything about it. I'll guarantee you it won't be long till you'll stop looking in mirrors. You don't want to see that wart. You don't want to see that grotesque disfiguration of your face. Same thing is true here. I'm looking at the Word of God. I see myself. I'm not going to do anything about it. So I'm going to stop looking. I'm going to stop searching. I'm going to forget what manner of man I was because it just is too painful to remember what I am in the sight of God. But the Word of God will enlighten us. It will not only tell us what we look like spiritually in the sight of God, but it'll tell us what we have to do about it. So we see in 1 Corinthians 14, 24 and 25, but if all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not or one unlearned, oh, by the way, what are we supposed to do with the unchurched? I've heard people ask that question before. We need to make them feel comfortable. We need to make them feel good about themselves. We need to give them platitudes. We need to preach in generalities because we don't want people to come in and feel bad about themselves. As a matter of fact, if we tell a couple of stories, get them laughing, make them think of us as friendly folk, won't be too long before they'll want to be a part of us. What does the Bible say about the unlearned? What does the Bible say about the unbeliever? He comes into the assembly. He is reproved by all. He is judged by all. The secrets of his heart are made known. And it says he will fall on his face and worship and say, truly God is amongst you. That is a totally different scenario than what you hear in the liberalism of the denominations in the Lord's church today. That is totally opposite. We're not supposed to judge anybody. Don't judge. Don't reprove, certainly not. And don't ever reveal the secrets of somebody's heart. And don't ever convert. And don't ever save a soul. Don't ever lead anybody to Christ. Don't ever replicate the body of Christ in the 21st century. Because if we stop doing the biblical pattern, we will stop being the biblical church. Psalm 119, 105 says, Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my pathway. Verse 130 says that the entrance of Thy word giveth light. Proverbs 6 and verse 23 says, The commandment is a lamp. The law is light. And reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Boy, isn't it wonderful that we turn to Psalm 19? 19 and verse 7 says, The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, making wise the simple, enlightening the eyes. If you want to know your problems, if you want to know your spiritual condition, if you want somebody you love to know their spiritual condition, the best place to go is to the Word of God, and then implore them, beg them, entreat them with great entreaty to do something about what they see there when they read. Because otherwise they'll just go away, they'll forget what manner of person they were, they will just continue to be that person, and it will get worse. Psalm 19 in verse 11, it says, Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in the keeping of them there is great reward. I like to do top 10 lists, and I like to do acrostics. So I thought, top 10 acrostic. This is what we're going to do an acrostic. This is where you need your paper and your pen. And write down the word in acrostic form that means the one letter after another, because each letter is going to represent something. Write down the word reward. Let's talk about the things that God's Word rewards us with. How are we rewarded by the Word of God? It says, in the keeping of them, that is the commandments of God, the statutes of God, the law of God, in the keeping of them, there is great reward. Number one is reconciliation. Number one, the R is reconciliation. In other words, in Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2, it says, Your sins have made a separation between you and your God, and your iniquities have hid his face from you. But in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 19, the Apostle Paul, writing on behalf of God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit, said, As though God were entreating through us, he has given us the ministry of reconciliation, be thou reconciled unto God. My sins made the separation. God has made the reconciliation. In 1 John 4, verses 8 through 10, it says, God is love, and here is in love. Not that he loved us, not that we loved him, but that he loved us, and sent his son to be what? The propitiation for our sins. And that word propitiation is a huge old word that simply means satisfaction. It's borrowed from the Greek culture. It's borrowed from the Greek gods. Whenever the Greek gods were angry, there were those who thought they had to do something to appease the wrath and anger of the gods. And so they would make sacrifices. They would offer some kind of appeasement. God established his own appeasement by sending forth his son, Jesus Christ, as the appeasement, the satisfaction, the propitiation for our sins. Number two, the word E, eternal life. In John 10 and verse 27, Jesus said, My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. There is life beyond the grave. We are assured that when we die, we shall go and be in eternity, go to paradise, if we're faithful Christians, go to Tartarus or torment if we're not faithful, if we're not believers in Jesus Christ, if we're not obedient children. But there is a life after death. I remember recently, well, it hasn't been recently, but about 6 months before he died, Carl Sagan wrote in a book or in a magazine article that my training in science has taught me not to believe in the afterlife. I assure you today that his training in the afterlife has now taught him not to believe in science. I promise you that. I promise you that. Because the afterlife does exist. Jesus told the thief on the cross, Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Jesus' soul was not abandoned to Hades, the Hadean realm, and our brother did an excellent job of explaining about Hades and what it meant. Jesus went to paradise, didn't stay there. His body did not see corruption. He is way too quick on the trigger here. Number three, W. The way of transgressors is hard. Proverbs 13 and verse 15. You see, one of the things the Bible rewards us with is we get to see up close and personal what sin does to people. One of our brothers earlier today talked about David and his sin and the consequences thereof. We see what sin does. Romans 7 is an apt description of what sin is and what sin does. Romans 7 talks about sin taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, that sin might be shown to be utterly sinful. We can see what happens to the transgressors. We read in Psalm 107, verses 10 through 12. It says, He bowed down their hearts with labor because they rebelled against the commandments of God and contemned the counsel of the Almighty. They were prisoners in misery and chains. But they cried out to the Lord, and He burst their bands apart. You see, we can see in the Scriptures, we can read in the Bible, we can read Bible characters. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is a long list, the first 8 or 10 verses of 1 Corinthians 10, that talks about what happened to people when they sinned against God, when they craved evil things. We can see that the way of transgressors is hard. All right, number 4. A is abundant life. Now that's a little bit different to me than eternal life. Because John 10 and verse 10 talks about Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. That's talking about life now, not just in eternity. We read in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10 that He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's life and immortality. In Psalm 27 and verse 13, He said, I would despair of life. Unless I believed, I would see the goodness of God in the land of the living. God's goodness is not just for us in eternity, it's for us today, now. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 and 11 says, If a man would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good and seek peace and pursue it. Here is a formula for life. How to live now to have abundant life today. The next R is regeneration. In Titus 2, verse 11 through 14, it says, The grace of God which bringeth salvation is appeared to every man, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and live sensibly, righteously, godly in this present age. We are a peculiar people. We have been regenerated. We have been born again. Our relationship with God is renewed. And now, we who once had no hope, remember Romans chapter 5 and verse 6? We were hopeless and helpless. But at the right time, God, Christ died for the ungodly. And the D is destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3 and verse 8. The reward of God's word is that it teaches us how to destroy Satan's work in our life, Satan's work in the life of our families, our friends, our neighbors, our loved ones, the people we care about. We can destroy the work of the devil. Jesus did that for us, showed us the way, blazed the trail. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 9, we're told to resist the devil. Although he walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, resist him firm in the faith. Ephesians 6 and verse 10 says, Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And having stood to stand firm, put on the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, having your loins girded about with truth, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and the shield of faith, with which we can extinguish the fiery darts of the devil. Even though there's not a military analogy to the rest of that, in verses 18 and 19, I think it's still a part of that armor. Pray for one another. And pray for me. The gospel may be able to spread, and I may have boldness to speak as I ought to speak. Well, I've got 2 more points and I've run out of time. So either I've got to beg for more time or I've got to quit. He doesn't look like a real merciful person. Thank you so much for your attentiveness. Thank you so much for this topic. I appreciate it very much. Thank the elders for this lectureship. I have been so encouraged, so enthralled by the speakers that I've heard since I've been here and the messages that should give us hope for the future of the body of Christ when we have gospel preachers of this kind of caliber who are able to present messages and truth in a loving and tender-hearted way, but with a firm conviction for the word of truth. I believe that the Bible teaches us the church never will die and never has died. And I believe that the church will always exist as long as we remember these few principles from God's holy and divine word.